Well, then let's turn again in the scriptures, and this time to the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 9. Again, we have been making our way through this letter, and it's been some weeks since we last were here. But Paul is dealing with a variety of issues that have come up in the church. The most recent of which is the issue in chapter 8, where it seems that some of the congregation is flaunting their Christian liberty and eating food sacrificed to idols, despite the fact that some of the other folks in the congregation have a conscience problem with this. They have a weak conscience that has not properly been informed and instructed by Scripture. And so there is tension, there is division within the congregation. And Paul is addressing this whole idea of how we as Christians express the liberty which Christ has purchased for us on the cross. And we're going to look today at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Listen then to the word of God. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Or are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Amen. The name of our church is Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. What does it mean to be Reformed? What does it mean to be a Reformed church? Well, at the very least, it means that such a church is thoroughly committed to a coherent system of biblical truth. A Reformed church is built on the whole counsel of God and understands how each doctrine fits together. A Reformed church especially loves doctrines which proclaim the sovereign God who mercifully saves sinners through his only Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and rose again from the dead. A Reformed church is committed to the doctrine which teaches that unless someone be born again, unless someone be regenerated by the power of God the Holy Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. But a Reformed church is far more than simply a congregation that confesses the truth. A Reformed church, truly Reformed, is one which is presently experiencing the power of God's grace in their community, individually in the lives of the members, and corporately together as a congregation. A Reformed church is one which practices the truth in their daily lives and together as a congregation. Just look back for a minute at the word that Paul uses to describe these people in Corinth, chapter 1 and verse 2. Paul says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Called to be saints. A truly Reformed church is a church that is filled with holy ones. That's what the word saint means. Holy ones. Set apart ones. Ones who are devoted to God. Sometimes we use the term godly. We say he or she is a godly individual. That's a synonym for a saint. Someone whose life revolves around moral purity, not for an end in and of itself, not so they can stand up and say, well, I am more morally pure than you, but they guard their moral purity so that nothing interferes with their communion and the enjoyment that they have in a relationship with the living God. A saint is someone for whom worship is the centerpiece of their life. The first four of the Ten Commandments are their very foundation for all of their living and decision making. You shall have no other gods before me. A saint is an idol smasher in their own heart. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. A saint wants to worship God carefully and precisely, not according to their image, not according to their mind, but according to how God is truly revealed in the scripture. Shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They are very careful in public and in private to reverence God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The rhythm of their time is based on the worship of God. This is a saint. This is someone who, when they make a major decision in their life, says, first of all, God is the center, and everything else radiates from him. A saint is someone who makes the rule of Christ the priority in their life, far above their personal preference. Rather than saying, how would I approach the situation? What do I think ought to be done? How do I feel about this? They say, what has my Lord said? What has he promised? I will believe it. What has he commanded? I will obey it. They are keen to put the rule of Christ into practice in their life. Are you Reformed? Is our church Reformed? You know, there's another word that we could use instead of the word Reformed. Reformed comes from the 1500s. A more biblical word is the word apostolic. We don't tend to use that term today because today it typically refers to a particular brand of Christianity with which we don't necessarily agree in all of their points. But it is a biblical word, apostolic. Are you apostolic? Have you not only received the truth and believed the truth, but do you practice the truth? That's apostolic Christianity. Here in our text, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is writing this letter to create an apostolic church. Notice if you'll turn back again to chapter 1. This church was built on the truth of God's word. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. We have several different phrases in chapter 1 to describe Paul's preaching. He says, he calls his preaching in verse 6, the testimony about Christ. Then in verse 18, he calls it the word of the cross. Then in verse 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. So the people in Corinth got the gospel. They had the apostolic truth. That's what they were confessing. But the problem with the people in Corinth was they weren't practicing the truth. They knew what Christ had done, but they weren't practicing it in their lives. It wasn't affecting their decision making. It didn't change the way they related to one another. And Paul was writing this letter to say, you're not fully apostolic, because an apostle is someone who not only understands the truth, but whose life has been totally transformed by the fact that they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they are no longer their own. They've been bought with a price. So if you'll notice here in chapter 9, Paul becomes very autobiographical. Verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He speaks of personal pronouns here. He becomes very autobiographical. What is Paul doing? Well, if you look in verse 13 of chapter 8, look at what he said there. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And Paul has just explained biblically how he came to that conclusion. He has explained biblically how he, as an apostle, can set aside his right to eat meat and forego that right. He has explained that to the church. But now he says, let me explain myself. Let me explain how I think. It's almost as if Paul sort of sets the Bible aside for a minute. You know, I'm not going to quote too many Bible verses here to you. I'm just going to explain to you how I think and how I arrived at this conclusion. I want to talk about the grace of God in my life. That's what Paul is doing here in chapter 9. And again, if you'll just turn back to 1 Thessalonians, where we had our scripture reading earlier, you'll see that this was Paul's normal practice. When he was in Thessalonica, in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you. Then he says in verse 8, we shared with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And so here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is sharing himself. He is explaining how he thinks as an apostle so that the people in the church in Corinth will be fully apostolic, fully reformed, so that they will not only confess the truth that Jesus Christ died for sinners, but it will begin to affect and revolutionize the way that they think and act. Well, then, we want to look at two parts today in chapter 9. As we answer this question, how does Paul as an apostle think about his Christian rights? How did he come to the conclusion of chapter 8, verse 13? What's going on personally in Paul's thinking? Well, first of all, then, we want to examine several of the rights which he tells us, and we can find that in verses 1 through 6. And we want to look at these rights, and then secondly, we want to examine the legal basis that Paul has for these rights. Where did these rights come from? Who gave him these Christian rights? So first of all, in verses 1 through 6, Paul lists for us three rights that he has. And the first is in verses 1 and 2. It is the right of position. The right of position. He calls himself an apostle. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Paul had the right of position. An apostle was someone who deserved honor in the church. An apostle is someone in the church who deserved respect. They had status. They deserved to be heard. Paul here in verse 2 says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. In other words, he's saying to them, I personally planted this church. Everyone in the congregation was converted through my ministry. And if we read in Acts chapter 18, we see that Paul suffered in order to do this. And so Paul is saying, I have the right to walk into your church, and I deserve for you to listen to me. I deserve to be heard. You know, there are some people in our life that they try to speak into your life. Oh, I think you should do this. I think you should do that. But sometimes we have to say to them, you don't really have a right to speak into my life. We don't really have a relationship. Or you are being so hypocritical that that advice coming from you really means nothing to me. Paul had a right to be heard. Isn't that what our world wants most? When people speak, they want the right to be heard. When they speak, they want everyone to listen. Well, Paul actually had that right. Paul was an apostle. An apostle is someone who is a foundation of the New Testament church. There are no more apostles today. That office has ceased. Not many men were given the privilege of being an apostle. Not many men were called personally by Jesus to be in that particular position. He had the power to do miracles. He had the power to speak to any church authoritatively. Our Baptist ecclesiology tells us that if someone is a pastor of a Baptist church, they do not have the biblical right to go to another Baptist church and speak authoritatively in that life of the congregation. But that's not how it was with the Apostle Paul. He could show up to any church in the world and say, I demand to be heard. And he could order that church exactly how it needed to be done. That was his right as an apostle. Well, he tells us, secondly, in verse 4 and then in verses 7 through 12, that he had the right of provision. He had the right of provision, not only position, but provision. He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? And that sounds a little bit strange, but he explains what he means by that in verses 7 through 12. What he means is that he has the right to be financially, materially supported by the churches to whom he is ministering. Paul had the right to come to the church with the expectation that he would give himself fully to the work of the ministry, and the people who received his preaching had the obligation to give financially to support him so that he could eat and so that he could drink. Sadly, many men in our world today enter the ministry for just this reason. They're sick and tired of dealing with a boss in the secular world. They're sick and tired of having to get up at a certain time every day and be at work at a certain time. They're sick and tired of being on call. And so they think, well, I'll just go into the ministry. And then nobody will be my boss. And it'll be great. I'll just sort of sit in an office all day and just kind of flip through various, you know, commentaries. And then it'll be a wonderful life. Many men sadly go into the ministry for that very reason. But that doesn't change the fact that ministers do have the right to be financially supported. Paul uses a number of common sense arguments in verse 6 and 7. He uses the scripture in verse 8 and following. And so he backs up this right of his. And then in verse 5, we find a third right that Paul has. And that right is the right of companionship. He had the right of position, the right of provision, and the right of companionship. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles? Now, this is not specific to apostles. What Paul is saying here is that when the Lord Jesus made him an apostle, that did not limit his God-given rights as a created man. God tells us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. And so Eve was created to be a companion to the man in the Garden of Eden. And every man, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, every man has the God-given right to enjoy companionship with a wife and a wife with a husband. And so Paul was saying, I have the right as an apostle. That hasn't taken away my right to companionship. And when Paul says this about taking along a believing wife, he's not just literally referring to marriage. He is literally referring to marriage, but there's more here. He's getting across the idea that he, as an apostle, has the right to the pleasures of life. He has the right to take a holiday. He has the right to eat chocolate. He has the right to be a normal human being and to function and to have the pleasures of life. So he's not merely talking about the marriage relationship here. He's saying, I have the right to enjoy this world just like anyone else, not to excess, but in the way that God has appointed. I want to stop for just a minute talking about Paul. Let's talk about you for a minute. Do you know what rights you have? Do you have any rights? Does a husband have the right to raise his voice with his wife and children? Is that his right? Does a child have the right to throw their food on the floor, go to bed whenever they please? Is that their right as a child? Do church members have any rights? Did you get a list of rights when you joined the congregation? You know, if you've watched American TV cop shows, then you know that some tough guy cop will say, read them their rights. And then the detective will walk up and he'll say, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney will be appointed for you. We've all seen that on the TV show. Those are called your Miranda rights. They don't technically have that here in Australia. What kind of rights do you have as a Christian? Where do they come from? I live in a democratic society, so I have rights. Do you have rights as a Christian? And if so, where do they come from? Well, let's turn back to the Apostle Paul. We'll answer some of those questions in just a minute. Let's turn back to the Apostle Paul and let's examine the legal basis for his rights. Where did he get the right to be an apostle? Where did he get the right to be supported by gospel preaching? Of course, as we said before up above, marriage is a common right, so we're not going to focus on that. But where did he get the right to be an apostle and to receive financial support? And it's very plain, starting in verse 1, Paul received these rights personally from Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And when he uses the term Jesus there, usually Paul will call him maybe Jesus Christ. But in Paul's letters, when he refers to Jesus just as Jesus, he is referring to him as Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, the human God-man who walked on earth. And then he says, Jesus, our Lord. So he's saying, Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord. He has commissioned me personally to do this work. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1, where you see this much more plainly. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Paul received his command to be an apostle personally from Christ. Turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and looking in verse 14, he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul had done nothing to earn this status, this position, this provision. He had done absolutely nothing. In fact, when we read Paul's other autobiographical statements in the New Testament, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore, having received this ministry by the mercy of God," it was pure mercy that Paul was an apostle. When he stood up in a church and said, "I'm an apostle, and this is how the church ought to function and operate," he had received that position not because he was so wonderful, but because he had received mercy from the living God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he tells us that he received mercy. He tells us that twice. "I received mercy so that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his patience to us who believe." Paul's rights all stemmed from the mercy of God and from no other source. If he walked in and said to a congregation, "I have the right that you would support me," it was purely by the mercy of God and nothing else. If he said, "I'm an apostle, I'm the foundation stone built on the cornerstone of Christ," purely by the mercy of God, who saw Saul of Tarsus as a rebel destroying the church, and in his divine and sovereign mercy, took a brand and snatched it from the fire so that it was not consumed by the judgment of God. Paul understood that his position in life was contingent on Christ's position that the Father had given him. When Paul thought about his rights, he didn't think about them as objects. He didn't think, "Well, there's a woman, I have the right to marry her. There's a piece of meat, I have the right to eat it. There's some money coming through the offering plate, I have the right to take it." That's not how Paul thought. When he saw the woman that he had the right to marry, when he saw the money and the meat that he could have, he thought about the Father in heaven, who had put Jesus Christ in the highest place on the throne of God in heaven and had given Jesus Christ, his Son, the position of head of the church. And the Father had said, "I have eternally decreed all that will take place, and my Son, Jesus, will now carry out and accomplish all of my will and desire." You see, Paul didn't think about his rights, period, full stop. He thought about God's mercy. Every time he thought about, "Do I have the right to take that? Do I have the right that they would give that to me?" he thought first of all of the Father in heaven. He thought first of all of Christ's position as head of the church, who had called him in his mercy to be in that position. And that's why you see in the text here, in verse 12, the second part, that's why he says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right." And then again, in verse 15, "I have made no use of any of these rights." Paul could set aside his rights because he realized they were simply expressions of God's mercy. Expressions of God's mercy to him. Well, how then does this apply to us? How ought this to affect us? How ought this apostolic example start working in our own thinking and in our own private lives and in the life of our congregation? Well, first, each one of us needs to examine our rights and the basis upon which we believe we have those rights. Let me just read to you something which I think will be very familiar to you. It's the marriage vow. Those of us who were married took this vow before the Lord. "I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. Some of us here have taken that vow. When two people are married, the pastor doesn't say to someone, read them their rights. He says, it is now time for you to take a solemn oath before the living God that you will give yourself to this person. And yet, sadly, in marriages, it's the exact opposite. The husband says to the wife, I have the right to remain silent. And the wife says to the husband, anything you say can and will be used against you in my court of law. The teenager says to the parent, I have the right to slam the door in your face. I have the right not to come out of my room and to ignore you. Church members say, I have the right to gossip about you behind your back. And I have the right to pry in your life and to tell you what to do and to be meddlesome. And I have the right to live independently from this church and to make decisions that affect only me because I'm not considering the larger body. And I have the right to absent myself and to withhold my love from people in the congregation. So concerned with our rights. And yet, what is the foundation of these so-called rights that we think that we have? Well, perhaps you remember Jonah. Remember Jonah? He was really angry. God actually came to Jonah and said, Jonah, do you have the right to be angry? And he told God, yes, I do. He said that to God. God said, do you have the right to be angry with the fact that I am showing mercy to lost people going straight to hell, and I, in my sovereign compassion, desire that they would come to be with me in heaven, repenting of their sins, to know the Savior? And Jonah said, yes, I have the right to be angry. And what was the foundation for Jonah's anger? Why did he believe that he had the right to be so angry? Well, things hadn't gone the way Jonah wanted. That was the foundation stone. I have the right to speak to my wife this way because things at work didn't go well today for me. So when I walk in the door, I have the right to be hypercritical of her. I have the right to stab my husband and to undermine his reputation behind his back because, you know, our marriage just hasn't worked out like I wanted it to. And so I have the right to do that. There are some other foundation stones for the rights that we think we have. Our emotional condition. I'm feeling really sad today, so I have the right to binge. I have the right to fill my body with food. I have the right to fill my body with drink. To waste time, hour upon hour. I have the right to go on a shopping spree to make myself feel happy. I have the right because of my emotional condition. That's what gives me the right to do so. Think about Luke 15. Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. At least that's what we usually call it. It's really the parable of the two lost sons. Both of them were lost. Even though the elder son had never left home, he was lost. Do you remember what the father said to him? Everybody's dancing and singing because the younger son has come home. Not the older boy. He's not going in. He's going to stand outside in the dark. And so the father comes out to him and says, how come you're not rejoicing? This brother of yours was lost. He came back. It's the fattened calf. We're all excited. The whole village is here. We're singing. We're dancing. How come you're not in there? What gave him the right not to engage with his brother? What gave him the right to be silent? The right for you to come pursue me instead of me coming to you? What gave him that right? Well, he told his father what gave him the right. And what do we find? He was personally offended. All these years I've slaved for you, he said, and you never gave me a young goat. He was personally offended with his father. You didn't fulfill my expectations, so I'm not going to fulfill yours. You didn't do what I want. You hurt me. That hurt, Dad. That just really hurt when you wouldn't give me a young goat for my friends. So now when my younger brother has all his friends in there and everybody's excited, no, I'm going to stand out here because I have the right to remove myself from showing love to my blood brother and thanking God that he came back. I have the right because I've been personally offended. There's another foundation, and that is simply flat out autonomy. Why do I have the right to speak like that? Well, because I said so. Why do I have the right to act like this? Because I think it's best. Very plain and simple, just cut right to the chase. I'm not accountable to God, certainly not accountable to you. Don't try and judge me. Back off. And when someone comes to them in love and in mercy and tries to restore them and says, I'm concerned about you, your spiritual condition is worrying me, it doesn't seem like you have the love for Christ, well then, you're not my judge. And I don't have to give an account to you. I'm autonomous. You see, that's not apostolic thinking. And the sad truth is that confessionally reformed people, like ourselves, can act like that. We call ourselves reformed, and this is what we say we believe, but in practice, the apostolic mindset has not sunk in. And this is where it comes back. None of us are apostles. That's not our position, but what is our position? And this is where it comes back to realizing that we are called to be saints. And how did we get there? Our position, if we are a disciple of Christ, is one of being a saint, one of being set apart. How many millions of people today are perishing without the gospel? How many children and young people have grown up in homes where they have never heard the word of Christ? I'll never forget one little boy coming to a particular Sunday school class. This was in the U.S., He went home and he told his mother that the Sunday school teacher had been cursing in class. And the parent came to the teacher and said, my little boy says that you have been swearing in class. Well, come to find out, the Sunday school teacher had used the word Jesus Christ. And the little boy had only ever heard it as a curse word. The Savior. And he'd only ever known it as something that you say when you lose your temper. Why is it that you've been chosen? Why is it that when thousands starve, they'd rather starve than come? Why is it that the Lord opened up your heart? Why is it that the Lord said, I confer upon you sonship. You can be part of the family of God. You can know the forgiveness of sins. You can know the joy of standing before God and your conscience doesn't accuse you because Christ's blood has washed it clean. And now what rights do you have? You see, as a saint, you do have rights. But every right you have as a saint has come at the cost of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's come because of the love of God the Father for your soul. Paul said this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. He said to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching. And oftentimes that's where we stop as Reformed Christians. We follow the apostolic teaching. But Paul continues and he says, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. That's apostolic Christianity. That's what it means to be truly reformed. Have you, have I understood this? Are you truly reformed? Is our church truly reformed? Do we think the way the apostles did? That our position as saints comes at the mercy of God, and instead of trying to express our rights, we examine our rights and we say, this is evidence of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus for my soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please forgive us for being so consumed with our rights and what we think we deserve. Please forgive us for responding toward others because we have been personally offended or emotionally distressed. And we pray today that, like the Apostle Paul, we would think of the position of Christ in heaven, who is building his church, mercifully calling us to be saints. And we pray that we would be holy unto the Lord. We ask in Christ's name, amen.